Well, amen. Thank you. Instrumentalists, great job today. God bless you. Singers, God bless you. Leanne, thank you for sharing this morning. We appreciate it so much. If you have your Bible today, I'd like to ask you to open, please, to Psalm 17, verses 14 and 15. I want to say a welcome to those of you in the modern service. God bless you. Thank you for your watching, and I hope you'll be able to follow along in God's Word. This morning, this message is entitled, What Satisfies? What Satisfies? And tonight, what's sweeter than honey? That's tonight's message, 6:30. Notice what David wrote here in verse 14. From men with thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life, whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure, are satisfied with children, have their abundance to their, they leave their abundance to their infants, is the word there. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. What satisfies? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll touch the heart of the person here this morning that is looking and searching but cannot find what they need to satisfy the emptiness of their soul. Thank you for Jesus and the completed work at Calvary's cross he offers so that we can stand in him complete and have peace with you. Lord, I pray that you'll remind us there is no peace in anything else. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you like to win the lottery? Well, wait a minute before we say yes. You know, the preacher's always going to ask a trick question. The National Endowment for Financial Education recently reported a shocking statistic about people who win the lottery, and it's this. 3/4 of all lottery winners are likely to go broke after they win the lottery. 3/4. And the more money you'll win, the more likely you are to go broke. The report said lottery winners quit their jobs. They give away large amounts of winnings to family and friends who hound them to death. They forget about taxes. Uh-oh. And most of all, they go crazy spending and they don't save a thing. 3/4 of all who hit it big with the lottery will be in a much, much worse shape financially after winning than before they won, which is why it's called the lottery curse. It brings more bad than good. One thing is certain, those who win the lottery thought they'd be a lot more satisfied after they won than before they won. 3/4 would tell you they were unhappier and less satisfied after they won than before. Consider Louis Eisenberg, nicknamed Lucky Lou. He won $5 million in the New York lottery Friday the 13th. Yeah, that's a good day. I was born on Friday the 13th. Don't ask Jamie what it means. Just trust me, Friday the 13th. Bottom line, he quit his job. He went through three wives. He went on Oprah and Johnny Carson, Today's Show, Europe for breakfast, Hawaii for dinner. He bought homes and cars and a condo in Florida, but soon the money ran out, and he found himself living in a mobile home in Lake Worth, Florida, living on $250 a week from his Social Security and his pensions. They asked him, Lou, where'd the money go? He admitted, I lived for the day. I lived for the day. Sadly, he died this past August 31st. He leaves behind his companion he met betting at the dog track and a cousin who lives in Winter Haven. Winning the lottery is like drinking ocean water. It seems it'll satisfy, but it only makes you thirstier. David had known life in the palace as the king's son-in-law. He had the best of food, the best of clothes, the comfiest of beds. But now he's in the caves and the desert, running, hiding, having the worst of food, rags for clothes, and a hard ground for bed. And still he was no more satisfied in Saul's palace than in the wilderness. Here in Psalm 17, David not only prayed for deliverance from those trying to kill him, he closed his psalm with a statement about what satisfies and what does not. In Psalm 73, the music minister Asaph wrote about the men of this world and their prosperity and seemingly pain-free lives, always at ease, increased in wealth, having everything you could want. And it didn't seem fair. And only until the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God and got an eternal perspective did he realize they were living life on a slippery slope and their destination ended with eternal destruction. And only then did it make sense. And that's when the scales of justice finally balance. What about unbelievers who seem to have everything the world can offer? Even are they happy? Are they satisfied with what they have? Now, we know that 3/4 of those who win big in the lottery are broken less than 3 to 5 years. But the question that needs to be asked is this. Are those who didn't go broke, even if they were able to keep what they won after 5 years, did it make them any happier? And I think you'll find the answer is no. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Never satisfied with their income. And that was written by the world's richest man who had it all and still wasn't satisfied. Friends, it doesn't matter what a person has or how much they have. There is no satisfaction in things. None. There's no satisfaction in anything but Jesus Christ. And today you can have what most lotto winners never have, and that is that which satisfies. So what satisfies? First of all, not possessions. Not possessions. Verse 14, first phrase. From men with thy hand, O Lord, from the men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly thou dost fill with thy treasure. As David sought deliverance from wicked men who sought his life, he paused to say something about these wicked unbelievers, namely that they, the men of this world, have their portion in this life. They're living for things of the world, and that's their portion. God was filling them with the world's treasures, the things of the world. They were living for the world, and they were having the things for which they were living. Now, some unbelievers are rich, and some are poor, and some are middle class. Some believers are poor, some are rich, and some are middle class. And by the way, let me just say, by world standards, everyone in this building today is rich. By world standards, we're all rich. Well, David was seeming to refer to unbelievers who seemed to be rich and prosperous, and it bothered him. Their passion and portion were in this life, and they were achieving that passion and portion. You could say the world was their oyster, and they were getting all the oysters they wanted. But the contrast between David and them in verse 15 tells us they weren't satisfied, but David was. The men of this world had a short-lived satisfaction of the world's treasures. I think that's the idea here. The treasures of the world bring a short-lived satisfaction. Tragically, when Abraham Shakespeare won $30 million in the Florida lotto, he was thrilled, exuberant, temporarily satisfied. But sadly, tragically, he was murdered for his winnings a short time later, proving the satisfaction didn't last. Amanda Clayton won $1 million in the Michigan lottery. Not long after that, she was found dead of a drug overdose. Doris Murray won $5 million in the Georgia lotto. When she threatened to break up with her boyfriend, he killed her. Jeffrey Dampier won $20 million in the Illinois lotto. He was kidnapped and shot to death. David Edwards won $12 million in the lottery, blew it on cars, mansions, and a jet. Spent the last months of his life living in a rented storage building. He died at age 58 from hepatitis caused by intravenous drug use. All experienced a short-term level of satisfaction when they first won, but it didn't last, not just because the money didn't last. Some of the most unsatisfied, unhappy people on the planet are the super wealthy. We could talk about Howard Hughes, the last months of his life, wearing tissue boxes as shoes. Marilyn Monroe, worth $27 million at the time, she died of a drug overdose. The bodyguards of Michael Jackson said he was a very sad, very lonely man, despite a net worth of over $500 million. I thought it ironic the Wall Street Journal carried an article, May 9, 2011, this headline, "Don't envy the super rich, they're miserable." The article quoted a study, ironically, by the Gates Foundation, said more money doesn't bring more happiness. That sounds like they've been reading Ecclesiastes 5:10. Whoever loves money will never be satisfied. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. The Atlantic magazine reported that when people were asked, "How much money do you need to be happy?" the average respondent said 25% more than what I have. Very few said, "I'm happy right now." You see, contentment can be like a mirage. It's just over the next hill. I'm almost there, almost there, almost there. We need to be like the Apostle Paul who wrote, "I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." I hope you can say this morning, I'm content right now. I don't need anything else. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. Those who have their portion in this life live for the things of this life. They focus on the things of this life, pursue the things of this life. There's no contentment in them even when they get them. 3 years ago, a lady in South Carolina won $1.537 billion in the Mega Millions jackpot, over $1.5 billion. She was told she needs to contact a specific lawyer who calls himself the lottery lawyer. And so she did, and she chose to take the lump sum of $878 million after taxes. But the lottery lawyer allegedly encouraged her to put her money in an investment controlled by a reputed member of the Genovese crime family. From that investment, the lottery lawyer allegedly took $70 million, with which he bought some jets and vacations and real estate and cars and yachts. He was indicted, released on $1 million bond. He had the money, by the way. No doubt the woman who won $878 million is now down to a paltry $800 million. Don't you feel pretty bad for her? She's mad. She's upset. Why, she was swindled out of $70 million, and now she can't enjoy the other $800 million. We don't know who the lady is, but I'd be interested to find out in a few years from now how her life has been affected by winning that much money. If she's like most other winners, she'll be able to watch her life take a sharp decline after she won. Those whose portion is in this life will not be satisfied with money or material things. Those who focus on the treasures of this life won't be satisfied with money or material things. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Those who will be rich, they strive for it, they reach for it, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Run from it. That's what Achan should have done. He should have run. He took the beautiful Babylonian robe, the 200 shekels of silver, the 50 shekel bar of gold, coveted them, buried them in the ground under his tent. Now, let me ask you a question. Did having them under his tent do him any good? Could he enjoy them under his tent? Did the robe keep him warm, stashed under his tent? Could he trade the silver and gold for food as it was stashed under his tent? Did the stolen stuff bring him satisfaction? And the answer is no. Were these gaudy goodies in the ground worth the price tag that he paid? And the answer is no. So why did he covet and take the possessions? The same reason, oh, I'm going to make somebody mad. I'm going to say it anyway. They play the lottery. Same reason. It's not what the money does. It's what they think it will do for them. And that is bring them satisfaction, but it won't. It can't. It doesn't. Yes, I understand we need money to pay bills and buy food and clothes and the necessities of life. I got it. Clarence Hackett used to say, money's not everything, but it's right up there with oxygen. I got it. It's important. But it should not be our driving passion and purpose in life. We should focus on the hereafter and not just the here and now. One of the reasons it seems like today that people have lost their minds is because they're totally focused on the here and now. They have their portion in this life. That's it. This is it. Yesterday in St. Petersburg, Florida, did you see the story? 29-year-old Gilbert Bush was standing in a parking space talking to some friends in front of a restaurant. They were just standing in the parking space. A fellow named Charles Bentley pulled up his car and he said, "Move, I'm going to park there." And Gilbert said, "No, we're talking, we're not going to move." And so Bentley pulled out a gun and he killed him and shot him over a parking space. I thought to myself, is that story really true? Let me get some more details on it. And so I made the mistake of Google searching, killed over a parking space, and I see story after story after story for the last years of all these people that were killed over a parking space. Welcome to the world we live in. The men of this world have their portion in this life. There's no satisfaction in the portion even if and when they have it. Solomon had more possessions than anyone, but he called it vanity and striving after the wind. Did not make him happy. Possessions, money, don't satisfy. They just don't. Number two, what about posterity? That would be your descendants. What did he say about this? And I'll explain what he meant after we look at what he wrote. Verse 14 says, they are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their New American Standard babes, their infants, their children. Stop here. David was talking about the children of these unbelievers whose portion was this life, who were seeking his life. The men of this world have their portion in this life. They're filled with treasures. They're satisfied with their children, and they leave their estate to their children. Now, the sense is that these unbelievers who live for the world get it. They get lots and lots of it, and they have lots and lots of children, and they leave it all to their kids. In Old Testament times, people were respected and honored based on the number of children they had. And the more kids you had, the more respected you were. I believe King Saul had at least 6 sons and 2 daughters by his wife Ahinoam. Sons were Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, Ishbosheth, and his daughters were Merab and Michal. With a concubine, Rizpah, he had 2 more sons, Armoni and Mephibosheth, who's a totally different Mephibosheth than the one who was a son of Jonathan that David adopted. Is it clear? Bottom line, King Saul had at least 10 children, and they were his pride and joy, but Jonathan disappointed him by helping David. Why is that? Here's the answer. Here's the contextual hermeneutical key to understanding what he wrote here. Saul believed his greatest purpose was acquiring the powerful kingdom of Israel so he could pass it down to his children and leave it to his sons and sons' sons for generations. 1 Samuel 20, 31, King Saul was livid at Jonathan for helping David. And Saul was trying to kill David because Jonathan was trying to protect David. And Saul told Jonathan, as long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Send someone to bring David to me, for he must die. So we got to kill David because I want to make sure the kingdom stays in the family. So now you got it. That's the context. Saul either was or part of the group who had their portion in this life and whose hope was in their children receiving what he left for them behind. His passion was making sure the kingdom stayed in the family. But that was no concern for Jonathan because he knew God chose David to be the king. Saul was not going to let something he so desperately tried to grasp and grip and hang on to be given to David's family line. So he would kill David because he was a threat to his own posterity. What I think you have here is kind of like what's going on in North Korea. You had Kim Il-sung preserving the future kingdom for his son, Kim Jong-il, so he could preserve the future kingdom for his son, Kim Jong-un, and they would kill anybody that got in the way of keeping the kingdom in the family. This is something you look at in history you can see happening back in France from 987 to 1328 AD in what's called the Capetian dynasty, C-A-P-E-T-I-A-N. There was a dad named Hugh Capet. He ruled as king, and it was followed by his son, Robert, then his son Henry, then his son Philip, then his son Louis VI, then Louis VII, then Philip II, 2 more descendants named Louis VIII and the Ninth, 2 more sons named Philip III and the Fourth. For over 300 years, you have a son of Hugh ruling on the throne of France. And they were all named Louis and they were all named Philip, and their wives, I guess, didn't have a lot to say about it. She wouldn't have a Willie or a Sam. I don't know how that went. I said I was going to throw that out at the second service. I'm sorry. Anyway, this is what Saul wanted for his dynasty. He wanted his posterity to rule the throne for generations, so he'd leave the throne and the palace and all the power behind him to his kids. Now, let me just make a point. This is not saying we shouldn't spend time with our kids and grandkids. That's ridiculous. It's not saying don't leave an inheritance to your kids or grandkids. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. What it's saying is, do not seek your fulfillment and satisfaction in building a kingdom dynasty for your kids. Don't focus on acquiring a lot of possessions for yourself so they can all just pass down to those after you. Leave an inheritance, but never forget, Christian, our purpose is living for the Lord. Our purpose is investing our time, our talent, our treasure in the kingdom of God. That's our kingdom. The Wealth Williams Group, Williams Wealth Group, said 70% of wealthy families lose their wealth by the second generation. 90% lose it by the third generation. Here's a mom and a dad. They work hard to build a family business. Very successful family business. And maybe the kids are interested in it, and maybe the kids aren't interested in it. But in time, mom and dad both pass on. The kids argue over who's going to get what and who gets how much. You know how that goes. Now, unlike the parents, the kids didn't scrimp and save and sacrifice and work and live below their means like mom and dad. They never did that. They had a wealthy mom and dad whose financial success made life easy for them. But now that mom and dad are gone, the kids blow through the inheritance like a lotto winner, buying up a bunch of depreciating cars and depreciating toys and junk. If there's anything left for the grandkids, they'll probably blow anything that's left. F.W. Woolworth scrimped and worked and saved to build a great dime store empire. By the time his granddaughter Barbara Hutton and her seven husbands got hold of the money, there was little left of the fortune. Irvin Robbins and his brother Burt Baskin started the ice cream Baskin Robbins in 1945. After they died, the ice cream empire was passed on to Irvin's son, John Robbins. But John wasn't all that excited about Baskin Robbins ice cream. He sold the business, invested the money with a good friend of his named Bernie Madoff. Oops. Now we could talk about Paris Hilton of Hilton Hotel fame. Takes a lot of money to fund a debutante's lifestyle. Spend time with your kids and grandkids. Absolutely. Leave them an inheritance. Absolutely. But just remember, don't seek satisfaction and fulfillment by trying to build some empire you're going to pass along to your kids. Because if you do that, they won't be satisfied with it, and you probably won't be satisfied with it. So what should we do? There's no satisfaction in money, possessions, dynasty for the kids. Where is it found? Where is it found? It's in a promise, verse 15. Look in verse 15. As for me, David wrote, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Wow. In contrast to the men of this world who have their portion in this life, in contrast to King Saul, David said, man, I'm going to be satisfied when I wake up in the Lord's likeness, when I see his face, that's enough. When I die or the trumpet sounds, whichever comes first, then I'll be satisfied. Friend, money won't do it. Possessions won't do it. Building a dynasty for your descendants won't do it. Seeing Jesus, that'll do it. And knowing I'm going to see Jesus gives me the satisfaction, the peace, the purpose, the zeal to keep on going and serving and praying and preaching and moving on for the glory of God. That's why we do it. One of these days we're going to see him face to face. I love the old B.J. Thomas song. I've never seen the Eiffel Tower. I've never seen the streets of Rome. I've never seen the world's seven wonders. But I'll see the greatest wonder the day I go home. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to look into his eyes someday. And by the way, he already has. The greatest sense of peace and satisfaction we can know in this old world is knowing we're going to see Jesus. It's knowing the best is yet to come and whom we're going to see. Winning the lotto won't give you that satisfaction. Leaving your kids a Baskin Robbins or an F.W. Woolworths, that won't bring satisfaction. But knowing one of these days you'll behold his face in righteousness, and you'll awake in his likeness. That ought to bring us peace and satisfaction. He gives it to us now, and he'll give it to us then. I love this verse. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake. Many years ago, I wrote a poem about that verse. Here it is. It seems to fit today. I've shared it before, so permit me. Looking and searching. Oh, to be satisfied. Problems and hardships all multiplied. What could I do to make myself happy in this short, vaporous life that I have? More money, more pleasure, worldly answers and treasure had left me still empty and sad. All goals I had met, no happiness yet, life's vapor of time growing thin. Still searching to find that dream of my mind, but no satisfaction within. Then Jesus was shared to my vision impaired, and the light of the world came in me. Blessed hope of mankind, Lord and Savior divine, resurrected and living, come see. Still the vapor grows thin. Jesus now lives within, and my blessings of life multiplied. And soon I'll awake from life's passing break. I'll be whole, and I'll be satisfied. One of these days, we'll know the satisfaction that we have from a promise right now. And even that promise should create some peace and satisfaction in our souls. Jesus satisfies. I hope today you can sing, "Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood I know I'm saved." Friend, today your soul can be satisfied. Are you looking and searching and you can't find what's filling the emptiness inside your soul? Jesus is the answer. To receive Jesus Christ, here's what's got to happen. Number one, you have to turn from living for you and from sin. You have to realize that the soul that sins it shall die. We have to realize that we are separated from God by our sins. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's us. That's me. That's you. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by sitting in a Baptist church. You have to personally say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sins on Calvary's cross. Please take my sins, make me clean. And I promise to the best of my ability with your help, I'll live for you. I'll be your fully devoted follower. Come into my heart. Change me right now. I'm yours." Have you ever done that? Have you ever had what we call as a definite personal salvation experience with Christ? Why not do that today? In just a moment, we're going to sing "Living for Jesus." I believe it's 282, isn't it, Brother Chuck? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand after I pray, and we're going to sing. And that's going to give you the opportunity. If you'd like to receive Jesus, you come forward today. I'll pray with you here at the front. You can ask Him to come in your heart today. Be your Lord and Savior and King. Walk on the aisle won't save you. Asking Jesus to wash your sins away, if you mean it from your heart, turning from your sin, turning to Christ, that'll save you. That's what we want to ask you to do today. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I do pray for the one that has never made a life-changing commitment to Christ, that today they would do that. God, remind us that there is no satisfaction in anything else from anything else on this planet, that you have set eternity in the heart of men and women and boys and girls, and only Jesus can fill the void. Thank you, God, for your truth. I pray for the one who knows they need to be saved. They need to sense that they can't go to heaven with sins on them. But Jesus can take the sins from them on Himself 2,000 years ago, pay for them, and charge His righteousness to them and to us. Lord, I pray You'll bless this invitation. Thank You for the privilege of sharing Your good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. I'll wait for you. If you need to come, if you're not 100% sure you've ever been saved, 95%, 96%, sure, if you died, you go to heaven, be 100% sure. Don't wait. Let's stand together. I'll wait for you. Come on, do what God wants you to do. to sing just one last verse. Again, this will be the next verse is the last verse unless someone comes. Do what God wants you to do. Do what God wants you to do. Do you have a church home? Need to let Scott Lake be your church home? We'd love to have you with us. If you need to come today, I'll be happy to talk to you about that. We can talk after the service. We can meet. If you have information, we'll go over everything with you. But step one is come forward right now. Talk to me. Let me know. We'll pray and we'll talk some more, okay? You're among friends that love you. Do what God wants you to do. This is the last verse. If no one comes, we are closed with this verse. So come on. Say, I hang around after the service. If you need to talk about something on your mind, be happy. It's your invitation. Just let me know, okay? Hope to see you back tonight, 6:30. Don't forget choirs at 4:30 today here in the sanctuary. And tonight, kind of a part two on what's sweeter than honey. Did you know that they found some honey that dated back to the time of Pharaoh's 2600 BC? And they opened it and they ate it. And it was still good. And that's compared to the Bible. Talk about how honey is kind of like God's Word. We'll see that tonight. They found a can of sardines that were 100 years old and somebody ate them. I didn't get the end of the story on that one, though. Hopefully they didn't go home to their husband or wife and say, hello, doll. Woo. Anyway, that's another story. 6:30 tonight. Glad you're here today. Thank you for being our guest. Appreciate it very much. Brother Robert, thank the Lord for the privilege of giving back to Him and making giving a part of worship.
Thank you. Pray with me. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for today, for the many blessings that you've already given to us, and we look forward to others. Bless those that are not here for whatever reason, those that are ill. In your time, please heal them, give them comfort. We thank you, Heavenly Father, now for the opportunity to give back to you a portion of what you've given to us. Bless the gift, bless the giver, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.